24th chapter of Matthew. I want us to maybe take the next few weeks, as many weeks as it might take us, to go through this chapter, the 24th chapter of Matthew. It's somewhat difficult. It's always been difficult to understand. And when you go to the commentators, they all say the same thing. And it'll be a good chapter, I think, for us to study. Tonight I just want to deal with the first two verses. It sort of lays a foundation. I think we'll see that as we study through this chapter of what is going to be said in the remainder of this chapter. So tonight let's look in Matthew chapter 24 in the first two verses. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Now the Lord had often been in this temple. You remember the first time he came to this temple when they brought him there at 8 days old to circumcise him. And then we hear read again that when he was 12 years old, he came to this temple. He was there talking with the doctors, asking them questions and answering them. And then we're told the first time he ever came to this temple as an adult that's recorded, he came here in John chapter 2, is when he planted him a cord. Remember that? Made him a leather cord and platted it and drove those out that sold doves and animals in the temple and turned the money changers over and said, my father's house, you've turned it into a den of thieves just for merchandise. And the last time he came to this house that we have recorded just before here in chapter 21, just before this chapter, when he rode in on the donkey, remember that? And he cleansed the temple again. Within 3 years, they had came right back and doing the same thing again, filling it full of animals to sell sacrifices, money changers. And he went in and cleansed it again, and this time he made this statement. Make not my house a house of merchandise. The first time he said, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And then he said, you've made my house a den of thieves. My house. This is my house. And I'm sure the Bible would teach us that probably every Passover for 33 years our Lord attended. And there was reason for that, too, was, one, his mom and dad, his mom and Joseph, always went up to the sacrifices. And our Lord came to fulfill the law, and it was required by all males to go up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover, the sacrifice. So our Lord went often in and out of this temple. But this time, in our text, it was different. The Bible says here in verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And here's the difference. He never returned again to that temple. The last time he was ever in that temple, he went out and never returned again. In the 21st chapter, the Lord rode into Jerusalem on this donkey. He cleansed the temple. And he pronounced 8 dreadful woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees while sitting and teaching in this temple. I want you to look back at the 23rd chapter. You've read this, but this is amazing. Look here at the woes. 8 woes here beginning in verse 13 of chapter 23. And he did this in the temple. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. In Not only did they hate their own souls, they hated the souls of others. Verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, take their money, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you can pass land and sea to make one proselyte, one convert, and when you've made him, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself." Verse 16, "Woe to you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor." What did they think of, the temple or the gold? The gold. That's all they thought of, wasn't it? Verse 17, "You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold?" Look down in verse 23. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the others undone." They made a big thing about tithing, even out of your garden. If you grow mint, tithe 10% of your mint. But they passed over mercy. Remember when the Lord healed that man in the temple that had the withered hand? And remember what the captain of the temple told him? "This is the Sabbath. If you're going to be healed, come here another day, not on the Sabbath." The Lord says, "You hypocrite. You're concerned about paying tithes out of your garden, and you passed over mercy." That's the way they were. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Well, you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Now, blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." That's all they were concerned about, how they looked, how clean they were. There's a fellow in Newcastle, I've known him for decades, he's a preacher. And I don't know that man's heart, but you never see him except he's spick and span. And I know for a fact he don't have too high opinion of the sovereign grace of God in Jesus Christ. But every time you see him, man, he looks good. Even a preacher ought to get dirty every once in a while. Do you know it? If not by accident, on purpose. Don't you get tired of hearing people say, "Boy, you can tell he's a preacher. Just look at him. You can tell him." How can you look at a man and tell he's a preacher? He's so clean. What did the Lord say? Be concerned first with that which is within. The heart. The heart. Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you lack whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets. You adorn and decorate and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would have not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, be ye witnesses unto yourself that ye are the children of them which kill the prophets." That's what they were saying. They said, "Boy, if we lived back there in Isaiah's day, in Jeremiah's day, we'd have never sided with our forefathers and put Jeremiah in that pit. We'd have never killed Zacharias. We'd have never shed his blood." That's what these people here were saying. And who killed Christ? Who killed the Lord of the prophets? These very people. Just like Henry Mahan said, people today will brag on Charles Spurgeon and they'll kill us. They hate us and brag on John Gill or somebody like that. That's true, isn't it? And look here what he goes on to tell them in verse 37. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Did you notice what he said here? He didn't say, my Father's house is left desolate. He didn't say, my house is left desolate. He says, now it's your house. It used to be the Father's house because the Father was worshipped it. Used to be my house because I believed and loved and followed. It's not my house anymore. Whose house is it? Your house. Brother Wayne's been going through the book of John, and you emphasized in that book, Wayne, the times where it said the feast of the Jews. The feast of the Jews. And why did Wayne emphasize that? Well, in the Old Testament, it wasn't the Jews' feast. It was the feast of the Lord. It was the Lord's feast. When God instituted the Passover, that's what the Lord was ready to celebrate here and give His life at the Passover. Just a few days from this, our text, He laid down His life at the Passover. In Exodus chapter 12 is the first place where the Lord instituted the Passover. In verse 11, here's what it said. Thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Three times in the Old Testament, the Passover is referred to as the Lord's Passover. Three times. Verse 11, I just read it to you, of Exodus chapter 11, of chapter 12. And in verse 26, it's referred to the Lord's Passover again. He said, when you get into the land of promise, and you're celebrating the Passover, you're shedding the blood of the Lamb, and your children ask you, as you're eating this meat and eating the unleavened bread, Dad, what does this mean? Mom, what do you guys do this for? This is what you tell them in verse 26 of chapter 12. It shall come to pass when your children shall ask you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians, and the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Two times in that chapter it's the Lord's Passover. The next time you see it's in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 4, Moses had just enumerated all of the feast days and called it the Lord's Feast. It wasn't the Jews' feast, it was the Lord's Feast. And here's what he said. These are the feasts of the Lord. In the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. Only three times in the Old Testament it's called the Lord's Passover. Three times in the New Testament. It's called the Jews' Passover. Ain't that amazing? It went from the Lord's to the Jews' Passover. When you and I come to the Lord's table, we have no right to set the criteria for coming there. It's already been set. It's been set by the Lord. Let every man examine himself and take of that bread, partake of it in faith, take of it in reverence, with a heart discerning the Lord's Passover. The Lord's Passover. It's the Lord's Passover, isn't it? Why do we say that? Well, we say that because it's not our Passover. That's why the Lord said, your house. That's why Wayne emphasized the feast of the Jews. And three times John said, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was mine. He said it in John chapter 2, said in John chapter 6, and John chapter 11. A feast of the Jews. The Passover was a feast of the Jews? Not at all. But it had become that. That's exactly what it had become, a feast of the Jews. And why do I emphasize this, that you and I do not set the criteria for people coming and partaking of the bread and the cup and the Lord's Supper, just like we did Sunday. I'm not to examine you, and you are not to examine me when we come to the table of the Lord. Why? It's not my Passover. It's not your Passover. Everything belongs to the Lord, doesn't it? This church is the Lord's. It scares me and upsets me when somebody says, Bruce, how's your church doing? My church? My church? I don't have a church. I hope you're not my church. God have mercy on you if you're mine. You're the Lord's church. He purchased you with His blood, didn't He? Henry Mahan gave two examples of why we're not to say this table, anything is ours. The church is not ours. The gospel's not ours. The Bible's not ours. Nothing is ours. It's the Lord. It's His. I don't mean to say anything negative tonight about those who hold to closed communion. I don't mean to say anything. That's their business. If they say only members of our church can partake of the Lord's Supper, that's fine. I have nothing negative to say about that. Except this. We best be careful when we deny anybody from coming to the Lord's table. Because it's the Lord's table. Brother Mahan gave two good examples of that. And I'll get to my point here in just a minute. He said his dad and mom used to come from Alabama. They come up to Ashland, Kentucky, where Henry pastored and visited with them. And Henry said at that time we had closed communion only for the members of the church. And he said, my dad, on the way home, he said, my dad started crying. He said, Dad, what's wrong? And he said, I come up here. Me and your mother come here to fellowship with you in this congregation. Why can't I come to the Lord's table? And Henry said, from now on you will. And Henry told about another man, very well-known man with a good reputation of being a believer. And he came one night and he sat down and they brought the bread and wine around and when he reached out to get it, the man pulled back and he said, you can't come to our table. And the man said, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know it was yours. Get my point? This wasn't the Father's house any longer. It wasn't Christ's house any longer. He says, it's your house. It's your house. And it's left unto you desolate. You're hypocrites, you're unbelievers, you're vile within your heart, you don't know me, you don't know my Father, you don't believe me, you don't love me, you don't follow me. It's your house, and it's left unto you desolate. Desolate. In the book of Ezekiel, the Jews had so corrupted the city of Jerusalem, and especially the temple. If you'll read the book of Ezekiel, the Lord instructed Ezekiel to dig down under in a vision the wall of the temple, and he came up in the temple, and he saw the heads of the tribes and their worshiping. And they had their backs to the altar, and they were looking to a wall that they had set up, and the images of the heathen were upon that wall. They had corrupted the whole city, and they had corrupted the temple with the images of the heathen gods. And I think it's very interesting to read the last few chapters of the book of Ezekiel. The Lord told Ezekiel, I'm going to build me another city where I'll be worshipped, where I'll be loved. And it's an amazing city. He gives the measurements of it. It was 4,500 measures on each side. The north side, the south side, the east side, and the west side. 18,000 measures around this square city. And John Gill did a very intense study, extensive study on that text. And he said this could not be speaking of any earthly city. Because he said the measurement of this city was 32,000 miles around. That's no earthly city, is it? What the Lord was telling Isaiah, or Jeremiah, Ezekiel, was this. I'm going to build me a heavenly city. I'm going to build me a new Jerusalem. Another Jerusalem. And it's going to be four square. Read Revelation chapter 21. That's the church. That's the new Jerusalem. And it's going to be a large city. A number that no man could number. But this is what I want you to notice. As you read the book of Ezekiel, the very last chapter, chapter 48, verse 35, here's what he says. Here's what he says. It was round about, the city was round about, on each side, all together, 18,000 measures. And Gil figured those measures up. He said it come to 32,000 square miles. But listen to this. Here's the key right here. This heavenly city, this is the name that she shall be called from that day forth. The Lord is there. That's the name of that city. The Lord is there. What made Jerusalem so desirous? Why was it called the joy of the nation? Why was this temple so desirous and beautiful and pleasant? This temple was glorious, not just because of who represented it or who it represents. It was glorious because of who was there. You remember when Solomon first built this great temple? Remember the Lord's presence filled it? His Shekinah glory filled it? So the priests weren't even able to minister. That's what made this temple glorious. The Lord was there. And even when the Lord brought in the Chaldeans to destroy the temple, He sent them back out of Babylon to rebuild that temple, and He filled it again. But now, He says, I'm not here anymore. Now the Bible in our text said He went out and departed. Jesus Christ went out and departed. And listen, when He departed, He left that place desolate. It was no more a beautiful temple. It was no more a glorious place. Why? Because the Lord wasn't there. He went out and departed from it. What is it that makes the church in this world so glorious? Isn't she a glorious church? But you know what makes her so? The Lord is in her. Where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I in the midst. What makes the Bible so edifying? Christ is there. If you pick up your Bible and don't find Christ, put it down and say, Lord, forgive me and open my eyes. I want to see Jesus. That's what makes the Bible so wonderful, isn't it? He's there. What makes our celebration of the Lord's Supper so comfortable and so helpful to our faith? The Lord is there. What makes our singing and prayers and preaching so profitable? The Lord is there. What will make heaven heaven? Christ is there. That's it, isn't it? The Lamb is there. That's why we need no temple. The Lamb is the temple. He's the light. He's the life. He's everything. I wouldn't want to go to heaven if He wasn't there, would you? Some man said, I'd rather go to hell if Christ is there than to go to heaven with me where He wasn't. Your house is left unto you desolate. Why? Because Jesus went out and departed. And He entered that house no more. That's what makes it desolate. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And I show you, hold that text and look over in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6, and look in verse 5. Look what the Lord, this is a prediction of exactly what took place in our text. Look in Jeremiah chapter 6 and look in verse 5. Jeremiah 6:5. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, hew ye down trees and cast them out against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Isn't that a prophecy of what just took place? He went out of it, first out of the temple, and then he left Jerusalem altogether. And she was destroyed. Desolate. Desolate. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 12 said this, though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them, when I depart from them. Woe be to the world. Woe be to a nation. Woe be to a church. Woe be to a heart if Jesus Christ depart from it. Because He's everything, isn't He? He's everything. He left the temple and never returned to it again and left it desolate. I was watching John Hagee. Some of you know him. He's has a lot to do with prophecy, and he spent probably several $1 million to support the Jewish nation, and that's fine. I've got nothing wrong with that. We shouldn't mistreat any nation. But I heard him make a statement the other night. He said we ought to support the Jews and be good to the Jews, and this is the reason he gave, because he said that's a glorious nation. That's God's nation. That's God's chosen people. And when I hear somebody say that, I've often thought to myself, what does that mean? Are those natural Jews over there in Palestine, are they God's chosen people? Are they a holy nation? And a lot of time and money and effort has been spent trying to get those Jews to some way or another, retake the mosque that's sitting there on the Mount of the Rock and to tear that down and rebuild their temple. And they said, when you do that, Christ will return to this temple. My soul, He departed from this one. And I don't think He's going to return to another one like it. Do you? The incarnate God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in heaven. He dwells in all spaces of time and places. He especially dwells in His church. And He in particular dwells in the hearts of His people. I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord. Look back over at our text again right quickly. Matthew chapter 23. And look in the last portion of verse 1. In the light of this now, we've got to consider this, because as they were going out of the temple, His disciples came to Him to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Luke said they wanted Him to look at the goodly stones and the gifts that were in the temple. These apostles of the Lord, they lived up in Galilee for the most part. They were fishermen up there. They very seldom made it down to Jerusalem. And when they came here to Jerusalem, to this temple, they were fascinated by this temple. They just stood and gawked at it. They were amazed at it. They almost worshipped this place. They were so impressed with it. But Christ wasn't. He wasn't. These apostles had yet to learn a valuable lesson. A valuable lesson. All of those ceremonies and sacrifices and feast days and Sabbath days and the priesthood and the temple and the Old Testament were only shadows and figures and carnal ordinances given to teach them something. That God was a redeeming God. And if they didn't look at these ordinances, these shadows and these figures, and see God as a redeeming God, and come to believe Him to be so, and love Him, and follow Him, and fear Him, then these ordinances, this temple, would not profit them anything. And neither did it profit God. It was no profit to Him at all. It neither was any value to them, neither was it any value to God. You know the Scriptures calls the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood. The New Testament calls these things weak and beggarly elements. That's what made the Pharisees and scribes so mad when these apostles went a-preaching. They said, some came to the apostles and said, we've got to go up there and keep the feast. They're going to have the feast. We're going up to keep the feast. And Paul said, that's just weak and beggarly elements. That means nothing. And boy, they'd get so mad and grit their teeth. Our Lord had just wept over Jerusalem just a while before this. Now, He's here in the temple. He reproves them, gives them those 8 terrible woes, calls them hypocrites, the wicked unbelief, and tells them this place is going to be desolate. It ain't going to have My presence anymore. My presence is not going to be there anymore. He leaves this temple, and immediately upon leaving this temple, these apostles came to Him and said, Lord, don't You just adore these beautiful stones? Don't You just love this place? Boy, they had a lesson to learn, didn't they? Larry and Wayne both has emphasized sometimes how ignorant these poor apostles were. These apostles asked Christ to look upon these goodly stones, and He in turn asked them to look upon them. Do you notice that in verse 2? They showed Him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? They said, Lord, look at these things. And He said, you look at them. Look at them through My eyes. You look at them with adoration. You look at them almost to worship them. Look at them the way I look at them. All of it's going to be destroyed. All of it's coming to nothing, to naught. Matthew Henry had this to say about this verse and this whole idea. He said, a believing foresight of the defacing of all worldly glory will help us off from admiring it and overvaluing it. The most beautiful body will shortly become food for worms. The most beautiful building will become soon a ruinous heap. And shall we then set our eyes upon that which is soon to be nothing? And look upon that with so much admiration, which ere long we shall certainly look upon with so much contempt? See ye all these things? They would have Christ look upon them and be as much in love with them as they were. He would have them look upon them and be as dead to them as He was. What did this temple mean to Christ? What did it come finally to mean to him? Absolutely nothing. He went so far as to say, you see these beautiful stones? There's not going to be left one stone upon another. They're going to cast them down. And who did that? The Roman army. And whose army was that? That was Christ's army. That was His servants. He called them His servants. I'm going to send my servants and destroy those people. They weren't His willing servants. They didn't know they were serving Him, but they were. This is His prediction. He shows Himself here to be a sovereign Lord. He predicted what was going to take place 40 years from this day. And buddy, it did, didn't it? It sure did. Not be one stone left upon another. I love this little building that you and I bought, and we maintain it. We keep it clean. We ought to do that. Because this is a place set aside, designated to the public worship of our Lord. We meet here to worship Him in the gospel of His Son. Worship Him in spirit and in truth, in faith and reverence. And when that ceases to be, I don't care what they do with this building. Somebody can petition it off and make bedrooms and bathrooms out of it. They can tear it down, or they can burn it, or do whatever they want to with it, because it means nothing in and of itself. It's what takes place here. That's what matters, isn't it? You know what makes this place so desirable for me? You know why I'd love to come here? Christ is here. He's here in His people. That's what makes... And Bud, if you come here and He's not here, means nothing, does it? Means nothing. It's just like this perishable material in this temple. This magnificent Jewish temple of old. It was so devastated that not one stone was left upon another. And why not? Why not? Christ wasn't there. We sometimes say that the Islam religion built their mosque right on the very identical site where the temple sat. And I heard a man the other day sort of correcting us when we say that. He said, really? He said, that's not so. He said, it may very well be so. But here, he said, is the thing. He said, that temple was so destroyed that we can't find one single stone that we can identify as the foundation of that temple. It was that destroyed. The historians tell us, Matthew Henry tells us and others tell us, that a man by the name of Lernus Rufus, they know his name, it's recorded in history, he took his oxen in there where the temple sat and plowed it up. That's how devastated it was. Look here in Micah, right quick, if you want to find that. It's the little book in chapter 3. It's on page 106 in 1006 in a Pew Bible. The book of Micah. If you find Jonah, it's just to the right of Jonah. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Look in verse 9 if you find it. Micah. The little book of Micah. It's strange how you find these. When the Lord tells them how a place is going to be devastated, then you find a verse like this, and you really apply it to our text. Look in verse 9. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment. You pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward. The priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Ain't that sad? Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? none evil can come upon us. Well, what a vain confidence. We don't know God. We're not following Him, but no evil is going to come on us. But look what he says in verse 12. Therefore shall Zion, for your sake, be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountains of the houses as the high places of the forest. Plow it up. Plow it up. Why? Because Christ departed from it. It's useless now. It's useless. I don't know if that temple ever be rebuilt or not. But I know this much. The Lord Jesus Christ is not going to set in it. He don't dwell in those places, does he? Useless. Useless. Here's what old Isaac Watts said. My God, permit me not to be a stranger to myself and thee. Amidst a thousand thoughts I roll, forgetful of my highest love. Why should my passions mix with earth and thus debase my heavenly birth? Why should I cleave to things below and let my God and my Savior go? Call me away from flesh and sense. One sovereign word can draw me hence. I would obey thy voice divine and all inferior joys resign. The earth with all her scenes withdrawn, let noise and vanity be gone. In secret silence of the mind, my heaven and there my God I find. If Christ isn't in it, not worth having, is it? A thought is not worth thinking if it's not about Him. Church is not worth attending if He's not there. Book is not worth reading if it's not about Him. Life is not worth living if He's not my Lord and my Savior. A hope is not worth having if it's not in Him. And heaven is not a fit place to dwell and be happy unless He's there. He departed and went out of the temple, never to return. We'll begin there next week, the Lord's willing. Our Father, our gracious God, the Father of our blessed Lord Jesus, our hope, our life, our joy, our peace, our sacrifice, our offering, our hell, our heaven, our sin and our righteousness, our everything. We bless your wonderful name. And though this place suffered dreadfully, and your awful wrath fell upon it, yet you now turn to the world, and what they've lost, we've got. What those poor Jews lost by their wickedness and unbelief and their pretense, you've given us a heart to lay hold upon as poor dead dog Gentiles. Christ our Savior, and all that you possess is ours, and even heaven itself. Oh, Lord, thank you for your presence. Thank you for your abiding presence. Thank you for the promise that you took of the church that you would never leave her and never forsake her. You'd be with her always, even to the end of this world. Oh, we praise you for this promise. We bless your great and wonderful name. Please bless these few words to this people. And bless us and keep us the remainder of this week. Bring us here the Lord's Day to worship you publicly. Be merciful, Lord, to the request that's been made here tonight. Be merciful to those who are sick and afflicted. Teach them in these times, Lord, teach them. Teach us all. In our Lord and Savior's name, amen.